Okay, we're going to get started. It's good to have you here today. And I noticed in the 2 weeks we've been since we've been here, the ornamental plum trees have been blossoming out here. So it marked the time that we were gone. All right, let's bow before the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you that those of us that made it today made it here safely, and we'd ask for those that had problems in terms of running out of gas and running into trees and other things, and those that are sick. But we thank you for the privilege of looking at your word, and we ask as we look there that we see that which you are communicating. Amen. I didn't mean to laugh, but you know, I got to tell you a story. When I first moved up to where I am on the hill, there used to be a lot of the migrant camps. They had, and there was all kinds of migrant camps. And on Saturday night, sometimes I'd sit in the on the back where you could look down, and they'd come down there inebriated. See, I'm clean. And they then this turn here, and they'd keep going straight. And my little saying to myself is, "Where did that turn come from?" Anyway. My sense of humor, I'm sorry. I'm easily entertained. Now, if you turn to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, I want to read those first two verses, and you have there a list of what I'm calling, putting in modern terms, the ABCs that every newborn Christian should be taught. You know, a lot of times when somebody's saved, we tell them to read the Gospel of John or 1 John. 1 John is probably one of the most complicated books in the Bible. I don't understand that. But this is a nice place. You don't have to go to some book. What do I teach? This tells you what a new Christian should know. And I'll just read the first two verses and then we'll make some comments. Now, I'm calling them the ABCs. In this context, it's called the beginning principles of the faith. Therefore, verse 1, leaving the beginning, the words of the beginning of the New Testament doctrine concerning the Christ, let us go on to maturing, not laying again, see, he didn't like that idea of doing it again, a foundation of, and after the of goes a colon. Here's six things. Repentance from dead works. We'll comment on that in a minute. Faith towards God. 3, verse 2, the doctrine, New Testament doctrine of baptisms, plural, and the laying of hands. That's what we're going to look at today. And of the resurrection of dead ones. It's plural. And of eternal judgment. Now, I was thinking in terms of illustration, and I was trying to get the chronology right. I'm thinking I was around the third grade. Now, the reason I know this is because I was in an experimental program where they didn't teach the alphabet. And when I was in the third grade, my dad figured out I didn't know the alphabet because I thought L-M-N-O-P, when you sang the song, was one letter. And so he taught me the alphabet. And shortly thereafter, my older sister, I taught her the alphabet because it was a new revelation to me. Although I can read fast, spelling, and you look at the shape, and I don't want to get into that, but in that experimental program. So when he taught me the alphabet, I turned around and taught my sister, and I remember she got stuck on the letter K. I don't know, you know, we all have our little, and the letter K was the one that was the hardest. But when I taught her the alphabet, because she was, and I'm guessing, she was probably too young to learn, according to the charts, but she's probably 3.5 or 4 years old, and I'm teaching, and she got them all except K. But my point is that we have certain things we teach young children in terms of academics, and there's certain things you teach older people in academics. That's true in terms of the faith. That's true in terms of spiritual terms. And this is a nice list of the fundamental ABCs, which I'm calling them, of the faith. Now, we're got on this subject in terms of every Christian can teach. Now, go back to verse 12 of the fifth chapter. When you are obligated to teach, It says to be teachers, and if I remember right, it should be to teach. So there's our gas guy. Could we get the door? Every Christian can teach, and so that's the situation or the context of which we're going through this list. Every Christian can teach another Christian in their human family, another Christian that is newborn. And this is a list of the things that every Christian should kind of know how to communicate. Now, the first one is repentance from dead works. Number one, one of the first things that a newborn Christian should be taught is that when you sin, that you have a heavenly spiritual father that you can confess those sins to. Number two, and we're not going to go more than that because we spent a lot of time on that. So that's repentance from dead works. Number two is faith towards God. And in this context, we spent a lot of time on it. Faith towards God has the idea of understanding. Now, faith has to have a promise. And every newborn Christian should be taught. Now, this isn't done in most churches. That's why I keep stressing it. Every newborn Christian should be taught that they are to place their faith in New Testament promises that go to the church. Now, keep in mind, we love the Old Testament. I get a little colloquial sometimes just to drive them. I just love the Old Testament. Okay, but we use the Old Testament, Romans the 15th chapter, for comfort. We always know God has a plan for his people. Now, in the Old Testament, it was the Israelites, and he had a plan for them, and we get comfort from that. That's in the 15th chapter of Hebrews. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, we look at everything they did in the Old Testament and don't do it. It's for admonition. So we love the Old Testament. If you want to know about the sin nature without the Holy Spirit, you look at the Old Testament. You have a man after God's own heart, David, who does a lot of things that is a New Testament believer. If you do, I believe you will be punished severely. But he did not have the Holy Spirit to overcome the sin nature. So number two then is faith towards God. That's faith in new. Place your faith in New Testament. And remember, Paul and the Holy Spirit used the word better. This is off my memory about 6 or 7 times, saying our promises are better. Let me just give you one off the. I'll give you one. There you go on your own. Go to the 8th chapter, the 6th verse. We have a better covenant and better promises. So, and remember the old axiom I use, the old example of even a kid knows. A 2-year-old will know the difference between a, they might not know the word bigger, but they know a bigger cookie from a small cookie. We got the big cookie and the New Testament promises. So number three in verse 2 is the doctrine of baptism, New Testament doctrine. Now that's important to say New Testament doctrine. There's no baptism in the Old Testament, period. There's no spirit baptism. There's no water baptism. It was a pagan ritual and sometimes used by sects within the Jewish extra-biblical practice, but it was nowhere in the Old Testament. So when we come over in the New Testament, God gives John the authority to baptize, and it signifies a change of mind concerning the return of Jehovah. That's not what a new believer needs to know. A new believer needs to know that when you are saved, you're baptized in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. Now, I would submit to you that every Christian will spend their entire Christian life figuring out what that means. I still don't got it all. Or have it all, if you want to be correct. So it's a learning process, but they need to know just the basic fact you've been baptized in the body of Christ, the big B, body of Christ. Now that means shortly after your belief that you can be water baptized, signifying you understand you were baptized spiritually in the body of Christ. That's why it's baptisms, plural. It has nothing to do with John's baptism. I just brought that in. Okay, now today we're going to look on at the... So let's just do it real quick. Every new Christian should know 1 John 1, 9. Every new Christian should know they put their promises in New Testament in New Testament, or put their faith in New Testament promises, and every Christian should know the difference between spiritual and water baptism, but they will spend their whole Christian life figuring out what the spiritual baptism means, because it just never stops. Okay, now, the laying on of hands. Now, I want to tell you that this is a cultural custom that was used to signify different things. And I want to show you what it's not three ways. Now, what I'm saying is, when we get to, it's just like in the doctrine of baptisms, plural, if you mix the two up, you got baptismal regeneration, you got all kinds of screwball theology. That's why we keep them separate. Now I'm going to show you many different ways. I'm going to show you at least three ways that, I'm going to show you four ways, but I'm going to show you three ways that the laying on of hands was used in the culture. We're going to show you how it was used in terms of linguistically, and then I'm going to show you how it was used in the early church with the temporary or transitional gifts. And then I'm going to show you a fourth way that how it should be used now. Now, just to tell you where we're going, we have a form of this that all a new Christian needs to know. What you need to know as mature people is don't use it, misuse it. That's why I'm going to tell you all the false uses of it now. But all a new Christian needs to know is it's a recognition of a symbol of recognition. For example, when we just recently had three or four new members, or was it, I don't remember. We brought them up at the front and everybody came by and, no, it was five, and gave them the right hand of fellowship. That would be the 21st century comparable to laying on of hands in the culture. Now remember, here's our hermeneutic. We interpret what Scripture says based on what the reader at that time would have thought it meant if they had their head on right. That means we have to know what the language meant culturally to them. You know, if you do that, I've heard people, and I've heard them many times say to me, when at work or somewhere, well, you can do anything with the Bible you want. There's somebody at the door. It's unlocked. Okay. No, you can't. If you use a good hermeneutic, what did the word mean to those people in that time? What did that expression mean to those people in that time? And to who's writing and who's he writing to? You clear up 99% of those problems. Good to see you here. I know who she, I think you came to get away from the sick ward there. Good to see you. You came to be among the well. Her mother and her daughter are both sick and coughing, and so it's good to see that you haven't succumbed to that yet. Okay. Now, the laying on of hands, I wanted to show you how it was used in the time. Now, here's one that it cannot be talking about. Turn to Luke 20. This particular use of laying on of hands is used, and I looked up every place where laying on or touching of hands, and here you're going to, in Luke 20, you're going to see they're going to try and grab the people and put them in jail. So obviously this is not what it's talking about. But I want to show you that it's an expression that has many uses. So in Luke 20, verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes, the scribes are the lawyers, of the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and this is on Jesus, because they knew he was bucking their system. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. That's the religious structure. Go down to the last part of verse 20. that they might take hold of his words. They were worried about that he'd persuade him, that so that they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. So they wanted to punish him. So obviously that isn't how the church is going to use the laying on of hands, but I'm just showing you that it's an expression that has many meanings. That's Luke 20, verse 19. Now, so it could be used to grab somebody to do harm. Now I'm going to show you that in the transition, it was a way. Now, Jesus could have just said, "You're healed." Paul could have, as an apostle, say, "By the word of the Lord, you're healed." But they used the laying on of hands as a symbol of that they were the one that's doing the human instrument to do that. Let me show you that. Turn to Acts 19. Now, the reason I'm showing you this, this is where they get mixed up. This is not what it's talking about. It is not what it's talking about over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. So we're in Acts, the 19th chapter, in verse 11. And God read, and God did, I don't know why they translated it right, and God did special, this means out of the ordinary, miracles. These are power miracles by the hands of Paul. So now here, when Paul could do some miracles just by saying it, but there's some really special miracles. They're called power miracles. There's three kinds of miracles that he would actually lay his hands on people to do. And that would signify, that would be a pictorial sign to the people that are around. Turn over to the 28th chapter and of Acts and the 8th verse. We have it here again. And you can see that it's not talking about figuratively through the hands of Paul. It's actually talking about Paul put his hands on him. I'm in Acts 28:8, and it came to pass that the father Publius lay sick with a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hand on him and healed him. So as apostle, you can't do this. This is what the, I almost said holy rollers, the holiness and the people that believe in healing today, they want to go lay their hands on. You're not an apostle. You're not an apostle. Sorry, there are only 12 of those. And there were only that one generation. You know how you can prove that, right? You go to the book of Revelation and it says 12 apostles of the Lamb are part of the foundation, and the apostles laid the foundation. You don't lay a foundation for 2,000 years. Okay, so Paul would demonstratively did special miracles this way. Now, another thing Paul did, so that's the second use that is not what it's talking about in Hebrews. Turn to 1 Timothy. Here's another use of Paul's special miracles. Now, we have proven over, and we've got at least four passages that prove you only have one spiritual gift. Now, Timothy was saved and had a spiritual gift that's called apostleship. I'm going to show you where Paul lays his hand on Timothy and gives him an additional gift, which is evangelism. So not only could he evangelize as part of the apostle gift, he got a second gift. He's one of the few people that got that. I'm going to show you another passage where possibly there were others. He got a second gift of evangelism. And that's in 1 Timothy. This is not how it's used in Hebrews 6. 1 Timothy 4:14. So this is Paul doing a special miracle as an apostle, and you're going to see even more description in 2 Timothy. This is verse 14, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. You, this is to Timothy, don't neglect the specific gift, that's the result of the gift, that is in you, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbyteria. Now that was the elders, the presbyteria, the elders. So there was some, and I'm going to tell you what it was. I don't want to go there. This is historic. Timothy, from the Jews' point of view, was a half-breed. His mother was Jewish, but his dad was Greek. So there was a big conflict conflict as to whether Timothy was really saved. So Paul is going to take him to the Presbyteria, and they're going to lay their hands on him. And the Presbyteria laying their hands on him showed that they believed he was equal to them. Paul laying his hands on him is going to give him the extra gift. The reason I know the distinction of what I just said, turn over to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. And I didn't write it down, but I know about where it is. There it is, verse 6. Wherefore I, Paul, put on you, Timothy, in you, remember that would stir up the gift. That's the same, that's the spiritual gift. And we know it's evangelism because when we go down it's back in 1 Timothy, I guess, the gift of evangelism. Now, not the gift he got at initial salvation, which is in you, Timothy, by the putting on of my hands. So when the Presbyteria and Paul put their hands on him, the Presbyteria was saying, all the elders were saying, you're equal to us, even though you're half-breed. Paul putting his hands on him was saying, you got an extra gift, buddy. And in the Timothy's, he tells him to use it. He says, neglect not the gift that is within you, and that's the gift of evangelism. Now, I'm going to show you one other place. This is not what I would expect a new Christian to know, but turn over to Romans, the first chapter. What I've shown you is Paul could do special. It said in Acts there, it didn't just say another miracle. It was a special kind of miracles that Paul could do, and he signified it by putting his hands on. One of which I believe to be giving Paul Timothy an extra gift, because he only had one at that time. Now, over in Rome, the book of Romans, Paul's writing to an extremely small church. And so we need that in our thinking. And when he's writing to this church, I'm going to show you the verses. He's going to say, I wish I could come to you to give you another gift. Well, why would he have to come to them? If they were saved, they already have a gift. So he's going to impart a special gift. And it's probably the gift of evangelism, but it could be the gift of pastor-teacher. It doesn't matter for our purposes today. Although all scripture matters, it's just not the argument I want to get in today. So in first chapter of Romans, let's start with verse 10. Well, let's start with verse 9. For God is my witness that I would have a priestly service with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making supplication if by any means now at length it might happen to journey by the desirous will of God to come to see you. Verse 11 tells you why he wants to go to Rome. For I long to see you all, that I may impart unto you all some singular spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Now they're all. It could be, and I don't want to get into it today. This is the same word that's used to establish the gospel for maturity. So it could be pastor teacher. He wants them to mature. But it also could be that he wants them to establish in terms of number because they're so small, the gift of evangelism. Traditionally, this is taken that he wanted to give them the gift of evangelism. But that's why he had to go there. Why? Because he had to lay his hands on them. None of that is what I would teach a new Christian. Now I'm going to show you what I would teach a new Christian that they should know that. And I'm going to say the overall premise to what I'm going to show you is that Christians should know there's a difference between their relationship to other Christians and to other non-Christians. We should have that we should consciously be thinking, that person's in my family or that person's not in my family in how we deal with them. Now, we don't change our morals on how we deal with anybody, but we should have that thought in our mind. I guess they made it. I thought they were in that car. This is going to be an interesting story. I want everybody to go up, the McPhersons are here, everybody go up to who was driving. Okay, we go. Okay, never mind. Okay, now, what should a new Christian know? They should know that they're in the family of God and there's a special relationship to other Christians and special relationship to those that we give credence to. Turn to Acts 13. I'm going to show you that even in the transition, this was you, the laying on of hands was not always to heal somebody, was not always to throw them in jail. That there was another way that they laid their hands on people during the early church. So what I'm showing you is that there's obviously different uses. The reason I'm doing this is there's big heretical teaching that you lay your hands on people to heal them. Okay, you understand where I'm doing here. But there's other uses. We're in Acts, the 13th chapter. And let's start at verse 1. I think we can get through these names. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon. Barnabas was a New Testament apostle. Simon, and was called that was called Niger, that's the location, and Lucas of Cyrene, and Mananin, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Saul is the other name for Paul. And they priestly ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit says this, this is a quote, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work where I have called them." Verse 3, "And when they," that's the whole church, "had fasted and prayed, they," the rest of the church, "laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them away." So what they're doing is, this is obviously no supernatural thing going on here other than their motivation. Obviously what they're doing here is, hey, you have our blessing, go out and lay the foundation of the church in other places. So they're sending them out with their recognition that they represent this church and this church is supporting them. This is not healing. Do you see that? It's used other ways. So here, it's a sign of recognition. It's a sign of acknowledgement. And in fact, if you look this up in green, you'll see that it's the concept of acknowledgement. But it's not always supernatural. Now, how does that relate to new Christians? Turn to Galatians chapter. Now, this is a little bit different, but similar. Galatians, the second chapter and the ninth verse. Galatians, the second chapter and the ninth verse. Now, here we're going to see, and I'm going to tell you how it's the traditional culture in just a minute. This, Paul is giving an autobiography here of what happened in Acts, the 15th chapter. And what happened in Acts, the 15th chapter, is that Paul went up to, it's always up to Jerusalem, even though you go south, it's always up to Jerusalem. Paul went to Jerusalem, and James, who was in charge of the church of Jerusalem, says, "Why are you out there talking to Gentiles?" And Paul defends his apostleship. And it apparently got pretty heated if you read the second chapter of the book of Galatians. And Paul really nails James. In fact, Paul says James was cheating in the meeting there. It's kind of an interesting deal. And then he says, after I got done with the meeting, I had to get Peter straight. So Paul goes up there, and the people at Jerusalem knew they were the center of the church. And the head of that was James, not Peter. Now, James, because he was a half-brother of Jesus. Now, James is in charge of the church, and they were really almost bickering, but really causing problems with Paul and Barnabas' ministry. And one of the problems that he says in this context is that Paul and Barnabas brought a Gentile, I think he's a half-breed, Titus, into the meeting, but he's not pure Jew. And so James wasn't too hot about that. And after the argument, when everything settles down and Paul wins the argument, James is going to go over and have all the leaders at the Jerusalem church put their hand on Paul, a sign of equality, a sign of recognition. Now, let me just read the verse 9. I did all that to not read a bunch of verses and confuse you. Chapter 2, Galatians, verse 9. And when James and Cephas is Peter, and John, now those are three apostles to the church, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace, the result of grace that was given to me. That's his gift. Remember, a spiritual gift, this word is used for spiritual gift. There's doma, that's a free gift, and then the spiritual thing. That's his spiritual gift, was given to me and Barnabas, given unto me. They gave unto me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, meaning, okay, you're an apostle. Now, just as another thing of historical value, but not necessarily theologically, this is when Paul finally figures out he's got the gift of apostleship. And this is, what, 14 years after his conversion. Okay. The right hand of fellowship that we should go unto to the Gentiles, the Goyim, the non-Jews, and they go on to the circumcision. So here you have the fact that Titus was a full-blood Gentile. That was what the problem was. That's back in verse 1. So here you have the fact that these leaders put their hands on Paul and gave him the right hand of fellowship. Now, traditionally, and I know this because when I graduated from seminary, they made me do this, and I was really against it because of the tradition. But traditionally, what the right hand of fellowship means is that the person gets down on their knee and you put your hand on them, and it makes the prayer special. But it's just a sign. What I spent all this time showing you is a sign of showing equality, or it can be a sign of showing respect, a sign of showing the support, like in Acts that we saw over there. But for you that came in, it's not always healing, because that was only during the transition, and it's also used other ways, like to throw them in jail. But for our purposes, this is not giving Paul a gift. It's not healing Paul. It's showing, you're an equal. You're an apostle, the same as we are. Let's do it another way. In this verse, it says that they were pillars of the Jerusalem church. What they're saying is, Paul, you're a pillar, but you go somewhere else. And by the way, when they send him out, they're telling him to send money back. Instead, they're going to send him money. That's down in the passage. It's kind of an interesting deal. Culturally center point of view. Now, one other important thing I think that new Christians ought to know about how dealing with other Christians is signified by this. If you'll turn over to 1 Timothy 5:22. Now, in this passage, I don't want to get into all of it, but Paul is going on just sort of trend of thought. He's got a whole list of things that can go wrong in the church, because Timothy is, although he has the gift of apostleship and the additional gift of evangelism that was given to him by the laying on of hands, Timothy is acting as pastor at the church at Ephesus. And while this is why this is called a pastoral book. And while he's at Ephesus, Paul is just giving him, because he seems to be very young, and we're thinking that he's like late teens or early 20s. And so Paul is giving him all this sage advice, and he just goes trend of thought of all the things that can go wrong in the church. And when we get to the verse we're going to look at, what he's saying is, when you put somebody in a position of leadership and in the church, be real careful who you do that with. You don't just give you a bad example. Always bad examples are good to emphasize. A bad example is in the South, and the Southern Baptists, I know this well. One of the philosophies they had is when you are first saved, you got to get really busy for Christ. So it was not unusual for people to be saved in 1 or 2 weeks and they'd make them teach a Sunday school class. Well, you know what you're going to get there. You're going to get a print. You'd be lucky to get the ABCs because they're just new. So this is the context of the verse we're going to read in 1 Timothy, and we want to read verse 22. I, Paul, charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, that'd be the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. I'm reading verse 21, but I like that verse too. And then we'll get to verse 22. The elect angels, that thou observe these things. So that's the whole list of things that can go wrong in the church. Without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. And that's something I have personally tried to stress. There is no one gift that's more important to the functioning of the church than the other. All the parts are co-equal to have a functioning body, little b, expression of the big B, body. That is a very important axiom. Now, verse 22. Okay, he just said, if you have a banker, I'm going to put it in modern terms. If there's a rich banker in your church, don't make him the treasurer just because he's a banker. If there's a very prestigious. Why? Because we want bankers to be business and we want the treasurer of the church to treat it like a church. They're two different things. If you got a very prestigious political leader, don't make him necessarily, based on that, one of the administrators of your church. That's respecting person. Now, let me just tell you why I'm saying that. I have been in churches where people who are affluent get more privileges than people that are not. And you know where I was. Okay? I was not affluent. Okay. So I saw it from the bottom up. In here, so that's the context. Now, that's verse 22. We go to the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sin. Keep yourself pure. Okay, if somebody's doing dastardly things, don't put them in a leadership position in your church. And in fact, if they're too dastardly, make sure you discipline them and that they don't identify with your church. Let me say it another way. Don't show respect and equality to people that don't deserve it. I'll say, and this is my interpretation, don't let everybody into membership that comes through the door. You know, in a lot of denominations, most Baptist churches, when you ask to be water baptized, you're automatically a member. If you read our constitution, that's not part of our constitution. Water baptism signifies you've been spiritually baptized, but it doesn't signify you're part of that church. So let's go back and recap, and then this is a nice endings part. I don't want this when we get into the resurrection of dead ones. I want to spend some time on it. Here's our recap. Every new Christian should know how to confess their sins. Every new Christian should know that they better look and place their faith in New Testament promises. Every new Christian should be taught fairly soon so that they can be water baptized, that they've been spiritually baptized in the body of Christ, and they'll spend their whole spiritual life figuring out what all that means. Now, today what we showed is that every Christian shouldn't necessarily always go out or in the church, just accept everybody in particularly leadership positions that haven't earned it. And another thing that's in this context is if somebody's showing stuff that doesn't necessarily live up to what your church witness should be, don't treat them as equals in the church. You treat as equals in the church everyone that is participating in the mission of that church and is living up to the expectation of the church, and you treat them based on their action, not on their position in life. There's no caste system. I just read that context. There's no caste system in the church. Now, next week, I don't want to get into it today because it's going to take a couple Sundays. We'll look at the... Now, but I will say this before we stop. Whenever you see resurrection of dead, I want you to know something that the English doesn't tell you. The English doesn't tell you that that's a plural dead. So it's talking about dead ones. And I'm going to tell you something else to get it in your mind all week so you get it next week. Dead refers to the body, not the person. Okay, we'll do that next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate those that came here today through adverse circumstance, and we thank you for that. Amen.